Okay, a couple of things before we start. First of all, I see old students, which makes me happier than anything in the world. But it's also, they're going to find it very, very ironic. I prepared these source sheets a couple of weeks ago before I had my trip planned, and happened to forget the most important perek, which we were going to be focusing on, and it was not on the source sheet. So when I realized that this morning, and furiously called the faculty here, they quickly Xeroxed. But my former students will find it hilarious that they photocopied from an art school. So, and for those of you that know me and have studied with me, I try to stick to other translations that incorporate left interpretation in their translation, if there is really such a thing, so that I thought you guys would enjoy that. The other thing I just wanted to start with on a slightly more serious note, it feels a little bit strange to be speaking here in New York City about our past, that's going on in Israel at the moment. We know that there is something to be said about the power of tefillah, and we all believe, I imagine in this room, we all believe in the power of tefillah. And we also believe that tefillah comes in various forms. And so I would hope that the learning of Torah that we do together in this room serves as a form of tefillah, that everyone there should be safe, chayalim should be safe, and we're going to start. You got it. There's a hum. Oh, well, I mean, those are pretty important machines. Okay. You can hear me now? Great. Okay. So a couple of weeks ago, it was about 10 o'clock at night, and I got a text from a student of mine, an adult who was watching Jeopardy with her kids. I didn't know Jeopardy still exists. Apparently, there's some guy who's been winning like millions of dollars within a few days. And she texted me, and she said, I knew the answer to the question about the idiom about the feet of clay. Apparently, there was a question about fill in the blank. There's an idiom about leaders with feet of clay, which speaks to really the sort of lack of stability of leaders that appear from the top to be stable but are really just have feet of clay. And she was very excited because this semester we're learning Sefer Daniel, and that's where that idiom comes from. And it got me thinking a little bit about how much Tanakh has really influenced not just Western culture, not just Judeo-Christian culture, but even just the language that we use and the idioms that we refer to in our day-to-day speaking, and how important it is, I think, as Jews and as students of Tanakh, to be familiar with those idioms and know their context and know their origins and know where they come from. So that's sort of behind the inspiration for today's class. I think most of us are familiar with the story of Hanukkah, everything that happens leading up to the story of Hanukkah. We're familiar with the celebrations every year and the famous story of the reconquering of the temple and the dedication of it and the re-sanctification. What I think we're less familiar with, though, is the literature that was produced during the years when the Jews were living through the persecutions of Antiochus. Sometimes when we ever have this story, but we forget that throughout the years of persecution, both the years leading up and the during, were actually very, very difficult years. And as we're going to talk about today, one of the things that we do as a people when we are confronted with difficult periods is to try to make sense of it. And thanks so much. And we made sense of it in the Seleucid period, which is what we're going to be talking about, through writing. Okay, the background to the rebellion itself, or to the Maccabean revolt that we're all so familiar with, that we talk about all the time, there's lots of different reasons, and sometimes they're oversimplified in the tales that we tell our children about the bad Seleucid, the bad Greeks, and the good Jews. If you actually read the historical sources, and this will come as no surprise, but it's something that I think we should internalize very, very deeply, Antiochus really began the persecutions in reaction to the infighting that was going on between the different factions of Jews living in Israel. And the debates themselves were important, and people believed the debates to be existential, but I think one of the consistent truths within Jewish history, and this is sort of a side point, is that as much as we believe these fights and these battles and these arguments to be existential battles, at the end of the day, the infighting is really what does us in, because there was the buying of the high priesthood and the selling of it by Jason and then Elias, and the feuding between the different factions, the ideological factions within the land of Israel, about how much Hellenism to incorporate and how much to leave out. And at the end of the day, when Antiochus needed the money, he attacked Jerusalem, and the persecutions followed as a means of sort of suppressing all of what he perceived to be uprisings within Jerusalem. So again, if there are any truisms in our history, that would be certainly one of them. But I want to focus less on what caused the rebellion and what caused the persecutions, and more the reactions to it. and the reactions to it we're going to look at through some of the writings that were produced in that period. So some of the most famous, I would say, literary productions that we know the best are the first and second book of Maccabees. Right, and the first and second book of Maccabees essentially respond to what was going on with a twofold approach. The first thing they want to do is try to make sense of the trauma. They want to try to understand what is, right, the questions that as Jews we are always still asking. What is going on? What caused this persecution? How do we make sense of it? How do we react to it? What kind of future can we look forward to? All of those questions are incorporated into the Book of Maccabees. And of course, perhaps most prominently what comes to the fore in their writing is the element of this sort of cultural battle against Hellenism, right? Hellenism is basically a broad term for the synthesis between what we might call Greek culture and the local culture. And so Hellenism in the land of Israel might look different than Hellenism in the lands of Egypt, but that's a sort of broad sweeping term for the synthesis between cultures. And so of course the Book of Maccabees, or at least the authors of the Book of Maccabees, are pushing against the incorporation of Hellenistic culture or the synthesis between those two worlds. Again, a little sort of ironic side note, the second book of Maccabees, which speaks so profoundly about how we cannot accept Greek ways, is written in a very highly stylized Greek form of writing. So again, whenever we are learning Jewish history and we like to imagine there are perfect black and white categories that we can ascribe to, we need to remember that it's never as simple as it appears on the surface. But the work of writing that I want to talk about today, and it's actually oftentimes misunderstood as to when it was actually written, is the Book of Daniel. And Daniel is essentially a compendium of various tales that were transmitted over generations, over centuries really, about legends about this personality, this historical personality named Daniel and some of his friends as well, and how he contended during his different periods in the foreign courts, beginning in the reign of the Babylonians, and then moving through all the way through the Persian, and of course the stories end, or the apocalyptic visions, which we're going to get to momentarily, end during the Greek period. Now, Daniel tells of once upon a time in the land of Babel during the reign of Nebuchadnezzar, Belshazzar, Dariush, and so oftentimes it's misconstrued as a work that took place during that period, but as we're going to talk about today, it was actually what essentially was happening in Sefer Daniel is the author that was living during the Persian Seleucids wrote, and again the rebellion was in the 160s, was essentially writing a work saying once upon a time, long time ago, these stories happened. And essentially what the author was doing was addressing his contemporaries and saying, look what we can learn about the challenges we are facing from the historical personalities and from the historical precedents that we can draw lessons from. Okay? So I'm going to give you a couple of really, really quick examples of how he did that. And again, the book of Sefer Daniel itself is actually divided into two separate categories. The first are the narratives. Once upon a time, these following amazing, really cool things happened to Daniel. And then the second half of the book are essentially apocalyptic visions. You have, sorry, I'm going to move this back because I feel like we're in a strange spot. Give me a little. There we go. Can you see me now? Okay. Again, the author of Sefer Daniel is looking around at the persecutions and at the loss of hegemony and the loss of control over their temple and of their capital city. And one and what essentially arises during this period is what we call apocalyptic visions, or in the case of Daniel, deferred eschatology. They say, why are things so bad now? Because, don't worry, one day in the not so far off future, everything will be better. And the beginning of these apocalyptic visions and messianic stirrings and a sense that one day everything, the reality as we know it, will shift and do a 180 gave people the ability to hold on and to basically what we would call sort of hold out during the difficult times. But what I want to focus today is less on the apocalyptic visions and more on some of the narratives. And the narratives themselves have basically two components. And again, I'm sort of oversimplifying these narratives, obviously, it goes without saying. What we have are the stories of either Daniel or his friends, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, their refusal to bow to the ways of the foreign empire in which they lived, and then the ways in which they proved superior to everyone around them. And essentially, and again, I'm going to sort of give the punchline before we look at it inside, essentially is in a foreign environment, despite the fact that you remain loyal to Jewish law, you will specifically thrive in a foreign environment when people want you to behave otherwise because you remain what is considered or defined in this period
as a righteous Jew. Okay? And again, the question of what a righteous Jew looks like in the second, in this late Second Temple period is going to be what we're going to be looking at today. So I want to look at the very first example just to give you a sense of what we're talking about here. So the first chapter, and we're not going to be reading it all inside in the interest of time. 11:50 it's over? Yeah? All right. So yeah, we're definitely not going to be reading this inside. Chapter 1 of Daniel tells a really cool story. It talks about the beginning of Nebuchadnezzar's empire, and again, Nebuchadnezzar in Sefer Daniel is presented very differently than the evil Nebuchadnezzar we experience at the end of Malachim. In the end of Malachim, we experience him as the foreign dictator or imperialist that comes in and destroys the Beit HaMikdash. And in Sefer Daniel, there's a slightly different presentation of that same historical persona. In this case, Nebuchadnezzar is someone who's trying to gather all the young talent throughout the land of Babel, bring them to the palace, and sort of raise them within the palace walls, give them all of the best and the brightest of what the Babylonian Empire has to offer, and in that way raise this sort of small little cohort of brilliant, talented, future Babylonian leaders. Among the group of brilliant young talents that's brought to the palace is a man named Daniel. And one of the things that happens when Daniel gets to the court, when they're offering from the best of the foods, when the king is sharing of the royal culinary diet to Daniel, is Daniel turns and says, he says to his servant, his Saris in this case, he says, I can't eat from non-kosher food, and he asks for a strictly vegan diet of just essentially seeds and berries and fruits. Okay? Now his servant says, listen, there's a problem here, because if you only eat of seeds, you're going to get really sickly and thin and pale, and the king is going to notice, and I'm going to get in trouble because I've been tasked with making sure that you become healthy and robust, that you can train not only intellectually, but you could also be a wonderful fighter, etc. And Daniel says, I assure you, let me eat this diet, give me 10 days, let me stick to this, what we know to be a kosher diet, and let's see what happens. And of course, it goes without saying, if you had to guess, 10 days later, how does Daniel appear? Not only healthy and robust and muscular, but better than all of the other courtiers that were sitting there eating from the most delicious royal food. Okay, so that's a perfect example. But what we have to ask, sort of as from the intellectually honest standpoint, is why is kashrut, right? The Sefer begins with this story of, if you keep kosher, then you will thrive. Right. Now, kashrut has always been an important component. It's always been an important law. We see the laws of kashrut in the Torah. But if we go back to Tanakh, and again, this is what I was talking about in terms of the characterization of what's considered a righteous Jew evolving over history. Okay? If you go back to the early periods in Tanakh, a righteous Jew is a Jew that is historically aware. A righteous Jew is a Jew that does not intermarry. A righteous Jew is a Jew. There's a lot of depictions of what's considered a righteous Jew. Kashrut, okay, is not something that becomes a definitive feature in the early First Temple period. We just don't see evidence of that. Right now, again, archaeologically speaking, by the way, interesting little fact, one of the things that archaeologists have discovered is that even though the Philistine cities in the Iron Age, so we're talking First Temple period, border the Israelite cities, that actually in the Philistine cities, they found remains of pig bones, and in the cities that were considered to be Israelite, they do not, which is a fascinating little distinction. So there's no question that kashrut always existed, but it was never brought to the forefront as the thing that makes you a righteous Jew. Okay? So this is one of the examples in which we see how the author of Sefer Daniel is responding to the challenges of his times by highlighting those features that become important in this period. So if you turn your sources, just by way of example, to source 2, Amya in source 2 over there, and again, we're not going to read it inside, I'm going to be doing some of this outside. Nehemiah is written in the Persian period, okay, in the early years of Shivat Zion, is telling the story about Nehemiah, and he said there he was sitting next to the Persian king, and his concubine was sitting next to him, and the king was asking what he needs, and it's sort of the precursor to Nehemiah going back to the land of Israel. But he's sitting there talking about how he's participating in the Persian party, and there's no mention in Sefer Nehemiah of, but I was really careful, don't worry, I didn't eat any of the non-kosher food. It's just not an issue that's mentioned. Now, did Nehemiah keep kosher? We would imagine yes. But he doesn't highlight it as what makes him sort of that paradigm of behavior. Kashrut is not mentioned. Okay? If you look, though, for example, we see in the Book of Maccabees, so right under source 2 on those pages, this is from the second Book of Maccabees, I'm going to read you a little narrative. But let this suffice in a few of your words for a warning to the readers. And now we must come to the narration. Eleazar, one of the chief of the scribes, a man advanced in his years and of comely countenance, was pressed to open his mouth to eat swine's flesh. But he, choosing rather a most glorious death than a hateful life, went forward voluntarily to the torment. And considering in what manner he was to come patiently bearing, he determined not to do any unlawful things for the love of life. And then the story goes on, and you can read it on your own because it's really fascinating. At one point, a friend of his who had been part of the Greek army brings him kosher meat that looks like non-kosher meat so that he can sort of get away with it. And he says, I will never give anyone reason to doubt that I would ever eat meat that is not kosher. And so we see in the time of the Book of Maccabees, when the author of Daniel is writing, kashrut becomes this element that becomes almost the barometer for how righteous a Jew is. Now again, if we're asking why kashrut becomes that defining feature, it makes a lot of sense that when we all lived in Israel in the first temple period and we had a relatively homogeneous society, by definition we were all keeping kosher and following the same rules of which foods are pure and which foods are impure. As soon as we start having a diaspora jury, as it starts to move, all of a sudden things like food, those elements within Judaism that become more, that you can see more on the surface, become highlighted and drawn to the surface. I'll give you one extra, if you look, actually turn your pages, I'm not going to read through all of Maccabees inside, but I brought a couple of other examples of Second Temple works. Now again, Second Temple works are very, very important for us because even the works that were not incorporated into Tanakh, what we call extra-biblical literature, some of them are called apocryphal, pseudepigraphal, these works are really important because essentially it gives us insight into what the Jewish writers or what the Jewish people during this period were wrestling with. And it's articulated through the works that were produced that we luckily discovered in the Cairo Genese and in the Dead Sea Scrolls that gave us a window into our past that we had no idea about for millennia. So if you look, for example, in Source 4, the Book of Tobit, which was produced also in the second half of the Second Temple period, he says, when I was carried away captive to Nineveh, all my brethren and my relatives ate the food of the Gentiles, but I, and this is again Tobit proclaiming how righteous he is, kept myself from eating it because I remembered God with all my heart. Okay? You look at the Book of Judith, the famous Book of Judith, the woman who enters the tent of Holofernes and gets him drunk and kills him. She doesn't, of course, she does not sort of disgrace the Jewish people, but she kills him and she saves the Jewish people from attack. Judith is said to carry her own food and utensils into the camp of Holofernes and to refuse what he offers her, lest it be an offense. Okay? I'm going to give you one other really interesting little side note. We know that we have Megillat Esther, what we call the Masoretic text, right? The version of Megillat Esther that we have incorporated into our Tanakh. But we also know that there were translations and other versions of Megillat Esther before the canon happened, before Chazal said, this is it, this is finite, we're not making any changes. And we have other versions of Esther produced by other communities, and additions are made, and certain things are changed. The Greek translation of Megillat Esther, meaning Megillat Esther's Greek version that was written likely in Alexandria, Egypt, by the Jewish Greek-speaking community there that needed, same way we need art scroll, they weren't Esther. And so they rehabilitated her and Mordecai just a little bit. Okay? And essentially what they did is they made them a little more Hamish. They made Mordecai daven, even though Megillat Esther, he doesn't daven. He had dreams so that he was more in line with some of our other biblical predecessors that we're more comfortable with. And if you look in Source 6, look at what they do to Esther. Again, remember, Esther, a Jewish girl who was kidnapped and was forced to marry a non-Jew. Source 6, thy servant has, this is when Esther is davening to Hashem before she has to go into Ahasuerus the night before. Again, another addition that's clearly not in Megillat Esther. But look at what she says. Thy servant, she says to Hashem, has not eaten at Haman's table, and I have not honored the king's feast or drunk the wine of the libation. So for the Greek-speaking Jewish community, writing about their heroine, it was critical to them that she was scrupulous with the laws of kashrut. Okay? So again, if we look at Sefer Daniel, what we get a sense of is the way in which the author is addressing those issues. Here they are in 167 BCE, and the question of kashrut is coming up, and the Greeks are trying to force them to eat pig's flesh, and the author of Daniel is saying, whoa, take a step back. Let's look back at what happened to Daniel way back when he was living under the reign of Nebuchadnezzar. And look what happened when he refrained from eating non-kosher foods. And Daniel should serve as a model for the contemporaries of the author of Sefer Daniel that were wrestling with how to proceed and what choices to make. Okay? That's sort of all by way of introduction. What I want to talk about, though, today is an idiom that, interestingly, keeps cropping up lately, the writing on the wall, okay? Now, the writing on the wall is something that I think is a very, very fascinating idiom in a lot of ways, but I also think that what we're going to see is that it has a slightly different connotation, I think, for us than for anything else. So if everyone can just turn, you have the art scrolls. It's hard to say. You have the art scrolls there with you. And we're not going to read the entire text out. I made the executive decision. The chapter is in Aramaic. I made the executive decision to read in English. Anyone fluent in Aramaic, feel free to read on the other side of the page. But just in interest of time, I'm going to be reading the story in English, and we're going to be skipping through, and I'm going to highlight some of the most important pieces. So it begins with Belshazzar, the king, made a great feast to 1,000 of his lords and drank the wine before the 1,000. Now, Belshazzar was actually not king. We know that Belshazzar was vice regent of Babylon when his father was away in Taman, some sort of either trip or exile, it's not entirely clear. But Belshazzar is the one in charge here. As we're going to find out, the Empire of Babylon, the empire responsible for the destruction of the Beit HaMikdash, comes to an end. Belshazzar, while he tasted the wine, commanded to bring the golden and silver vessels which Nebuchadnezzar and his father had taken out of the temple, which was in Jerusalem, that the king and his lords, his consorts and his concubines, might drink therein. Now, we know from Megillat Esther, for example, and we also know from Greek writings, that mocking both the Babylonian and the Persian parties, which was filled with drunkenness and licentiousness, was sort of a stereotypical way of mocking those empires. The Greeks felt themselves to be clearly superior culturally, right? They were the democratically superior elite. They don't get involved in such parties, and this is a very typical sort of stereotyping of those empires that were just a bunch of baboons, okay? But there's something very important going on here, because Belshazzar, as part of his partying, perhaps when he's drunk, and we as Jews, as students of Megillat Esther, know that no good decisions are made when a king is drunk, he asks to bring the vessels in to the party, which sets off a whole chain of events. Verse 3, then they brought the golden vessels that were taken out of the temple, the house of God, which was at Jerusalem. And the king and his lords and his consorts and his concubines drank in them. Hey, by the way, and we're not going to get into it now, but if I say the words, the kelim lichelim shonim, what's happening in your head? The eichatun, okay? There's no indication that anything in Megillat Esther has any connection to the temple kelim. Actually, what's fascinating is if you go to the British Museum, which is probably one of the, fitting this out, they have an entire section on the Achaemenid dynasty, which was the dynasty of the Persian kings. And they have a whole box with drinking vessels. One of the things that the Achaemenid kings took pride in was their ability to bring vessels from all over the world, from all the territories they conquered, and at their parties where they were celebrating their might and their superiority, they would drink from kelim michelim shonim, all of those vessels that they had been gathering from throughout the world. Of course, in our Masorah, one of the things that happens is that becomes explained as the sin that led to everything else that took place in Megillat Esther for a whole separate host of theological topics that we could talk about a separate time. Here, though, he actually is using the kelim of the Beit HaMikdash, and he's bringing them in, and he's using them with his concubines to be drinking at a party. Okay, so we're reading these words, and it's hard to swallow a little bit. Verse 4, they drank wine and praised the gods of gold and of silver and brass, of iron and wood and stone. In the same hour came forth the fingers of a man's hand and wrote over against the candlestick upon the plaster of the wall of the king's palace. And the king saw the palm of the hand that wrote. Now, it's not clear if his servants don't see the words at all, or if they see the words but they can't decipher them. It's very similar in other prakim here. He has dreams, and it's not clear that the people even know what he dreamt. Then the king's countenance was changed in him, and his thoughts affrighted him, and the joints of his loins were loosed, and his knees smote one against each other. Something about what was being written on the wall, whether it was just that a hand all of a sudden appeared out of nowhere and was writing on the wall, or maybe something in the writing itself that unnerved him, he gets very, very nervous. The king cried aloud to bring in the enchanters, the Chaldeans, and the astrologers. The king spoke and said to the wise men of Babylon, whosoever shall read this writing and declare unto me the interpretation thereof shall be clothed with purple and have a gold chain around about his neck and shall rule as one of the three in the kingdom. Okay, and so he brings in all of the enchanters and the sorcerers and the magicians. Now, again, this is where we need to sort of step out of our postmodern, post-rationalist, post-scientific revolution, and the ancients and sorcerers and diviners and astrologers were the equivalent to ancient man to what doctors and scientists and technologists and engineers are to us. Okay, because essentially as human beings, from the beginning of human history, what we are trying to do is gain some semblance of control over this completely unpredictable universe in which we live. So we have people that are cutting up genes and trying to splice them and reattach them. And in the ancient world, they had people looking up at the stars and trying to read them and determine if they're going to be successful in the next battle they go out to. Okay, so again, it's important not to sort of read with a superior way of looking at the way that they use their scientists, the equivalent of their scientists. And he says that they brought them in, but, and I'm going to summarize most of what happens next, all of the best and the brightest and the most brilliant were unable to tell Belshazzar what any of this means. Until finally the Queen Mother, and the Queen Mother is a prominent theme motif, both in Tanakh, right, we know Bathsheba, we know the Aim, the Israel motif in Tanakh, the wise woman that is able to come in when everyone else is flipping out and say, okay, guys, take it down a notch. Here's what you need to do. And they had that in this period as well. There's actually Herodotus tells of two queen mothers, Belshazzar's mother and Nebuchadnezzar's wife, that were actually known for their engineering spirit and their actually brilliance and their fascinating stories in the histories written by Herodotus about these women, which is, again, interesting in its own right. They're unable to interpret what the writing on the wall is. And so finally, the queen mother says, as we would expect, there's this guy that your father knew of, who's the most brilliant. Bring him in and see if he can maybe tell us what's going on. Okay, so I'm going to jump you down all the way to the very end of that perek. Just jump down to verse 17, we'll start with that. Then Daniel answered and said before the king, thank you very much, Belshazzar. I don't need the gold chain. I don't need any of the glory. Nevertheless, I will read the writing unto the king and made known him the interpretation. O thou king most high, gave Nebuchadnezzar thy father the kingdom and greatness and glory and majesty. And because of the greatness that he gave him, all the peoples, nations, and languages trembled and feared before him. And by the way, this is not hyperbolic. The Neo-Babylonian Empire, until the Persians took over, was one of the broadest empires the world had seen up until that point. Whom he would he slew, and whom he kept, he would keep alive, and whom he would raise up, and whom he would put down. But when his heart was lifted up, and spirit was hardened, that he dealt proudly, he was deposed from his kingly throne, and his glory was taken from him. Now Daniel is basically going to tell Belshazzar, your father actually was receptive to the word of God, but because you're not, the Babylonian kingdom is going to come to an end. Verse 21, and he was driven from the sons of men, and his heart was made like beasts, etc., etc. And I'm going to jump down to verse 24. Then was the palm of the hand sent before him, and this writing was inscribed. And now Daniel is going to say, and this is the writing that was inscribed, Meneh, Meneh, Tekel, Upharsin. So the first thing we see is that Daniel is able to read the words that were inscribed, and now he's going to interpret them. Now, on this most superficial level, the mina and the shekel, shekel in Aramaic is tekel, and farsin are all references to different types of weights or measures that would have been used. But Daniel is going to have sort of an added level to the interpretation. This is the interpretation of the king. Meneh, God hath numbered thy kingdom and brought it to an end. Tekel, thou art weighed in the balances and art found wanting. Phereth, thy king is divided and given to the Medes and Persians. And then commanded Belshazzar, and of course he gives him all of the wonderful things, and David, as we are used to in these court legends, which by the way is familiar to us both from Tanakh with the stories of Yosef and from Daniel, and it was a very prominent genre of writing in the ancient world, where that is so rude if the speaker doesn't turn off her. Wow, that's really pretty obnoxious of her. The court legends, thank you. The court legends in the ancient world, we have stories from Tanakh, we have Yosef, and we have Mordechai and Esther. The story of the courtier who's undermined through other these subversive acts and are sent down to the pits or to the jail or threatened with death, and then of course arise to become superior in the end. We know them from stories in Tanakh. The ancient world was it was a very, very prominent genre. And again, it's not about what happened and how it happened. It's more about when Tanakh is telling us stories and communicating truths to us about our history, it utilizes those forms and those formats that are familiar to the ancient mind so that that message can resonate with us. Okay? So Daniel tells him, basically, your time is up, and Daniel ascends to the highest of heights within the court. But that very night, we are told, the Persians came into the city, conquered Babylon, and that was the end, and that was the beginning of the Achaemenid dynasty and the end of the Neo-Babylonian Empire as we know it. Now, it's really fascinating, and we're not going to do it inside, but if you look, I have here sources 7 and 8. We actually know from Herodotus, from the histories, and also from Xenophon, there are traditions that, in fact, one of the reasons the Persians were able to infiltrate Babylon successfully, the city of Babylon, is because they actually took advantage of a massive festival that was going on in the city that night, and that's actually why they were able to infiltrate. But what I want to focus on today is, if we look at our story, okay, the Neo-Babylonian fall was a major turning point in history. And the way that Tanakh sees that turning point, the impetus for the fall of the Babylonian Empire is the use of the temple vessels to drink and get drunk with. Right? Now that's a pretty intense reason for an empire to come crashing down. Right? And again, if we look at the other stories that sort of leading up to this story, we have the story where the king wants to bow down, throws them into the fiery pit, but they come out unscathed. And we have a story where he wants Daniel to stop, they say that no one's allowed to pray to other gods, and they find Daniel davening in his room with his face towards Yerushalayim. So they throw him into a lion's den where he just sleeps like a baby overnight, cuddled up in the lion, and then the next morning everything is all good. Okay, so there are other things that have been perpetrated by this empire that seem maybe a little more troubling than the use of vessels to drink a little bit of schnapps. So the question is, why is it that this image of the vessels is so prominent here? And I think that there's something very profound going on. If I asked you, what happened to the vessels of the first Beit HaMikdash? It's not a trick question. I mean, it is a little bit, that's why. It's totally a trick question. But just tell me what you think. The Kelim of Bayit Rishon, where'd they go? I'm not the Aron with all of the legends about the... Huh? Okay, well, what happened? What did the Babylonians do with them? That's my dad. I'm allowed to push back. What did the Babylonians do? So we have, the reason that there's a little bit maybe of confusion is because there's actually two different takes on what happened to the Kelim from Bayit Rishon. If you go to source 11, excuse me. Source 11 says as follows, Pasuk Chet. Ubachodesh ha-chamishi b'shivastar lachodesh ishnat shana l'melech Nebuchadnezzar melech Babel, banhu zaradan rav tabachim eved melech Babel Yerushalayim. He came in and they were breaching the city walls, v'yisrof et beit ha-shem v'et beit ha-melech. So they burned down both the temple and the palace. V'et kol batei Yerushalayim v'kol beit gadol saraf ba'esh. V'et kol mot Yerushalayim, and it tells us what happens to the palace and to the temple precincts and to the walls of the city. V'et yetzer ha'am, and it tells us what happens to the rest of the people and who was exiled at which point. Now jump to Pasuk Yudchet. V'et amudei ha'mechoshet asher beit ha'shem. V'et ha'mechonot v'et yam ha'mechoshet asher beit ha'shem. Shibru kastim vayisu et nechush vela. In the interest of time, I'm not going to read through all of them, but at the end of Sefer Melachim, it talks about how they came in, they burnt everything, and then what did they do with those things that had monetary value? They melted them down, and they brought back the melted metals to Babel to use for its monetary value. Okay? That's what we imagine happened. Turn the pages. Source 12. The whole clay Beit Hashem. Now this is Divrei Hayamim. The whole clay Beit Elokim. Excuse me. Hagdolim v'haktanim. The Otzrot Beit Hashem. The Otzrot Hamelach v'sarav. Hakol hevi bavela. Vayisrfu et Beit Elokim. Vayinatzu et Chomot Yerushalayim. Etc. Here we get a very different picture. In Sefer Melachim, it looks like they're just burning everything down. They melt down the metals, bring them back to Babel for their monetary value. And if they were Divrei Hayamim, it looks like first they take the vessels, they put them in bubble wrap, they send them back carefully unwrapped in blankets back to Babel, and then they light everything else up and burn it down to the ground. So which one is it? Okay, so it goes without saying that we know that in Tanakh, we never ask which is true, right? Because Tanakh is always incorporating various truths. What we're asking is, what is true about the presentation in Sefer Melachim, and what is true about the presentation in Sefer Divrei Hayamim? And why are the authors of these different Svarim representing different versions of history? Now, again, in all likelihood, they probably took some back for their symbolic value, and some they melted down for their financial value. What we're asking is, why is Sefer Melachim presenting one aspect and Sefer Divrei Hayamim presenting another? Sefer Melachim is essentially a work that is dealing with the Davidic dynasty. Okay? And so the destruction of the Beit HaMikdash, the focus was not the destruction of the Beit HaMikdash, the focus was the end of the Melucha and the exile of the people to Babel. And Sefer Melachim ends with just a little bit of hope. It doesn't say Yirmiyahu talks about we're going to go back and we're going to build the Beit HaMikdash. That's not how the author of Sefer Melachim ends his work. Sefer Melachim ends as follows. Go back to source 11, verse 27, Pasuk Chav Zayin. It says, "Vayhi b'shloshim v'sheva shana legalut Yehoyachin melech Yehuda." It's talking about after he has already been in exile. "V'shnei masar chodesh v'esum v'sheva," etc., etc. "Nasa edel merodach melech Bavel b'shnat malcho et rosh Yehoyachin melech Yehuda mibeit kelech v'yidaber ito tovot v'yitein et kiso me'al kisei hamlachim asher ito b'Bavel." Vishinat Bigde Kil O, Vyachal Lechem Tamid Lufanav, Kol Yimechayav, Yaruchato, Aruchat Tamid, Nitnalo Me Etamela, Var Yom Vyomo. After Yehoyachin had been in jail, in prison for X number of years, what was actually, we know, typical imperial policy in the Neo-Babylonian Empire, kings that were imprisoned because they were rebellious were eventually brought up out of prison and given nice royal status. And I'm not going to read it inside, but you have that really beautiful little excerpt on the bottom, which is an excavated by the gate of ancient Babylon, which actually refers to Yehoyachin by name, and talks about the rations of food that the king gave him. Okay, so we know that that's what happened to Yehoyachin, but what's interesting is that Sefer Melachim ends by saying, everything's been destroyed, but what? What's the and then, by the way, then the end of Sefer Melachim. How does Sefer Melachim end? With the hope for the continuity. Yehoyachin's not dead. Look, he's sitting at the royal table. One day he's going to come back. One day the Davidic Empire is going to pick up again where it left off. And that's Sefer Melachim. So the temple vessels were melted down. It's okay, because what we're harboring hopes for is the reconstitution of the Davidic dynasty. But now fast forward to the period of Divrei Hayamim. We're now in the 5th and 4th centuries BCE. Is the Davidic dynasty reestablished? Is there a Davidic king on the throne? There's no Davidic king, and in all likelihood, is that sovereignty in the land of Israel in the coming decade, and as we see, for example, in Ezra Nehemiah, they accept that they are vassals of the Persian rulers. But if there's no Davidic dynasty, then something else has to become the center. Something else has to become that focus for them. What becomes that focus in the early Second Temple period? The Beit HaMikdash. And so what do they do when they're talking about the Beit HaMikdash? They present the vessels as having been brought out during the Churban, bubble wrapped by the Babylonian king, and then jump to source 13. What's the first thing that Cyrus the Great does when he allows us to go back? That last pasuk is highlighted. The Amelech Koresh Hotziat Kol. Excuse me, at Clay Beit Amelech, Beit Hashem. He goes into the catacombs. He gets out all those beautiful kalim that haven't been touched in centuries, or at least in this case, 70 years, Asher hotzi Nebuchadnezzar Mirushalayim vayitneim Beit Elokav vayotziem Koresh Melech Paras al yad mitzvat hagbar v'sprem rishesh batar nafiluza. He gives them as a parting gift these perfectly, pristinely preserved kelim to bring back. And so in the mind of the Jews rebuilding the second Beit HaMikdash, this isn't a new period in history. There is a perfect line of continuity between the first Beit HaMikdash and the second. Okay? So the vessels, the kelim of the Beit HaMikdash, if we look through Tanakh, hold a very prominent place in the imagination of Israel as it relates to whether or not we will continue, whether or not we will have hegemony in our land, whether or not we will ever be controlling our temple again. And if you look, by the way, if you jump to Yeshayahu on the next page of source 15, I'm not going to read it inside, Yeshayahu talks about how they have to be very careful not to defile the Kelim and make sure their hands are pure, because the ability to bring the Kelim back is what is going to signify the continuity and the future of the Jewish people. Okay, so now fast forward to the period of the Maccabim. The period of the Maccabim, and I'm not going to read the sources inside because we are told, but is 9 and 10. We see both from the first and the second book of Maccabees, one of the most horrific things that Antiochus did in his day was not just that he didn't allow them to do Brit Milah, not just that he didn't allow them to keep Shabbat, but he went into the Beit HaMikdash and he, fill in the blank, you can imagine, if you can't read it inside, he defiled the Kelim of the Beit HaMikdash. And that struck at the heart of the Jewish people because of what the vessels signified. And so now you have the author of Sefer Daniel addressing his audience, who are horrified that here we have again someone messing with our temple. And so the way that he reassures them that the continuity of the Jewish people has not been infringed upon is he tells of the fall of the Babylonian Empire. And the impetus for the fall, or the reason the Babylonian Empire fell, is not just because they destroyed the Beit HaMikdash, but it's because they had no respect for the vessels which symbolize the continuity of the Jewish people, and so Hashem took them out. The end. And so the people that were listening to the story of Daniel, this gave them hope. They understood that as dark as it looks, the empire that they're being ruled by, this is not the end of their history. The vessels, like the Jewish people, will continue. Okay. So the only problem is we didn't explain the writing on the wall. Vessels is very nice, and it's sort of what propels everything in the story, but the writing on the wall is really what I promised to explain today, and that's exactly what we're going to do in the 30 seconds remaining. Okay. The writing on the wall is very, very dramatic. Right here, all of a sudden, out of nowhere, in the middle of their party, a hand appears and starts writing words that no one can decipher and no one can understand. But I think that it's something that's embedded in a much broader context, both worldwide, more broadly, and in Israel specifically. Worldwide, and again, this is something that we have to switch our brains to get back into the ancient world itself. Okay, the ancient world was not, until approximately, scholars argue, around the 8th century BCE, was not a literate place. You had scribes, you had elite people, and even not all kings even were able to read and write, which is why there were royal scribes. For the most part, most people were literate, but in the 8th century BCE, with the rise of the Assyrian Empire, and then eventually the Neo-Babylonian Empire, and broader empires, and again, there are so many different explanations for the rise in literacy, but in all likelihood, it also probably has to do with increased commerce, and bigger empires that need to be able to communicate with the other ends of the empire, and urbanization, and the beginnings of what we would call then industrialization. For all these reasons, and so many more that I'm not even listing, literacy becomes more widespread. Okay? And so we see a reverence both in the Greek and the Greco-Persian and in the Greco-Roman writings, an increased reverence for the written word. And I'm not even going to talk now about how we see it in the Greek writings, but all we have to do is look in Megillat Esther. What is the problem in Megillat Esther? It's not that there's a big bad guy. It's that the king wrote something down, and he stamped it. And once it's in writing, it can't be undone. And so everything about Megillat Esther is about how to circumvent that which has become formalized in writing. If you look in Sefer Ezra Nehemiah, again, this is only works produced in the Persian and Greek periods. If you look in the works of Ezra Nehemiah, the Samaritans, if you remember, are trying to undermine the building of the second Beit HaMikdash. And they send a letter to the Persians, and they say, the Jews aren't building a temple, they're building a seat for revolution. And the Jews in Jerusalem send a letter back, and they say, no, check your archives, it's there, it's in writing. And in Sefer Ezra, the king digs through the archives, and there he finds the site, what we would call, right, the declaration of Cyrus, and he says, it's here in writing, go back to continue building your building. The written word takes on an increased prominence and an increased, I would say, seriousness in this period. Now, that's on the sort of macro level. On the micro level, and again, in Jewish history, you can never ask, is it the chicken or the egg? It's the chicken and the egg always interacting, okay? What's waning in the early periods of the second Beit HaMikdash and after Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi is done altogether? Prophecy. Okay? In the first temple period writing, we have the written word appearing twice in Tanakh as something important. We have source 16, says, Vayitena Moshe kechalotol ledaberto b'har Sinai, Shnei luchot ha'idut luchot eben, k'tuvim be'etzpa Elokim, Hashem's hand writes the Torah. And then we have on source 17, again, mention again, of the finger of God writing the Torah. But beyond that, for the entire first temple period, how are laws propagated? How is Torah passed down? How are the laws and the stories passed on from father to son? Orally. Ko amar Hashem, the Navi stands in the middle of the city and declares. And by the way, not only was there no respect for the written word, and I'm not going to read these inside now, but read the story in Sefer Melachim, Parak Chaf Bet. At the end of the period of kings, they're cleaning out the Beit HaMikdash because they're doing all these renovations and they're trying to get rid of the Bamot and all foreign worship. And lo and behold, buried under the debris is a Sefer Torah. And they don't even know what it is. And they're like, wow, what's this? And they have to bring it to Huldah HaNeviah to interpret. So the written word, again, for a whole host of reasons, played a very different function in Jewish thought than it does beginning in the Persian and the Greek and the Roman period. But then we don't have Nevi'im anymore. Then we don't have anyone standing there and saying, Ko Amar Hashem. And so because of the increased literacy, and because of the need to go back to the second best, not revealed word, but to the revealed word that has been preserved, that has been written down for us for posterity, all of a sudden those two factors combined lead to an increased literacy and increased production in writing and going back to the text itself to understand what Hashem wants. Ezra, by the way, was a high priest. Ezra was a Kohen Gadol. But what's his epithet? If you say Ezra, Ezra HaSofer. Because in the Persian period, it's no longer just important that he could walk into the Kodesh Kodashim on Yom Kippur. It's important that he has familiarity with the text. It's important that he's able to write the text. And the Midrashim that talk about Ezra talk about not only his ability to know the text, but his ability to make the text to the people. Now go back, you have this big bad king Belshazzar. You're living under the Seleucid king, and the world seems very, very bleak. Because Antiochus IV is ruthless. And the Jews living in that period, for one of the first dark times in Jewish history, bless you, don't have prophets. And they don't have Nevi'im saying, Ko Amar Hashem, Antiochus is almost done, don't worry, you have the next. It is the first dark period in history, the Maccabean period, where the Jews don't have Nevi'im to guide them. They don't have the oral word to tell them what Hashem, to explain what they're experiencing. And so the author of Daniel produces a self-promoting text. Because he says, A, if you want to understand what's going on in history, what do you need to do? You need to be able to read, and you need to be able to access God's words. And so Daniel, it's very interesting because there's a component missing in this parak. Right? In all the other parakim, Daniel doesn't eat not kosher, so he gets promoted. And they don't bow down to a foreign idol, so they're saved. Here, what does he do to earn the renewed or the sort of elevated status he achieves? What he does is he reads the word of God. The Etzba Elokim, that's once again writing at this turning point in history, Daniel is accessing it, Daniel is reading it out loud, Daniel is interpreting it, and in that way he becomes the paradigm for what a Jew in the Second Temple period can look like. Okay, so I just want to, I think that there's a lot of things going on here, but I think that if we look at Tanakh, our leaders are always both historical personalities, but the details about them are also always paradigmatic. When Moshe is leaving Mitzrayim and he sort of has an Egyptian identity because the daughters of Yitro refer to him as an Egyptian Mitzri Tilan Miyad Aruim, but then at the same time he needs to lead them into Israel, Moshe is the microcosm or the prototype for the people of Israel. Right? The same holds true for David. David, who runs out in his little shepherd's clothing with his little rocks to go fight Byron War, he is the microcosm of the macrocosm war that Israel had to fight against the Plishtim. Our leaders throughout history are always the historical personalities, but the details about them the Tanakh incorporates those details because those are the details that resonated with us as a people. Those are the details that spoke to what we as a nation was struggling with. And so the leaders weren't just people that literally led us, the leaders were people that led by example, through their struggles, through their failures, and then of course, most importantly, through their successes, they led us and they communicated to us what we as a people needed to be. I think that Sefer Daniel was produced in a very, very dark period in history. But what I think what's interesting is the writing on the wall for us is not a depressing statement, right? It's not a harbinger of all the horrible things to come for us. The writing on the wall is actually a very empowering message, because essentially what the Sefer Daniel is saying to us is that the Jewish people, there's always going to be these cycles. There's always going to be the ups and downs. There's going to be the highs and there's going to be the lows, and there are going to be times where we feel powerful and there are going to be times where we feel completely powerless. But the Tanakh is saying that just like Kashrut is important, and just like monotheism, not bound down to idols, and all of the other elements that came before Parakeh are so important, that we're not just a culture, but we are a people of the text, and we are a people of the book. And if we want to understand our long history, and we want to understand the secrets of our survival, then we have this text that God gave to us to access those explanations, to teach us how to build moral and civil societies, to teach us how to be good Jews, how to be good members of the world. And that really the secret to our resilience, I think, is that it's the ability to recognize how much has changed, how much has remained the same, and the ability always to go back to that written word and to train ourselves, and of course it goes without saying, the next generation, the ability to access the word, because I think the word and the text is